When we were together last week, we considered the theme, the seriousness of sin and God's worthy honor. I attempted to make clear in the outset that the Bible simply does not answer all of our questions about sin. I also attempted to argue that the Bible, while not answering all the questions, all the what-ifs that we might ask with regard to sin and all the whys, the Bible does actually contain all that we need in order to be very confident in our standing with God. The Bible also is very sufficient in its incentive for us to walk closely with God. The Bible provides all that we need to be certain of our standing with God and to encourage us in our walk with God. In fact, I suggested last week, in the beginning and then again in the end, that we really ought to come to grips and face the question, how close will we walk with Christ? 2 Peter 1 says that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. God, in his infinite might, has not shortchanged a single believer with regard to giving us what we need to walk with him in a way that's pleasing to him. And not just to fumble along and barely get by, but sufficient measures have been laid at our fingertips, particularly in the Scriptures, more notably in the person of Jesus. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what's offered to you if you're in Christ. The promises, the precious and magnificent promises of God offered to you that you might become a partaker of the divine nature. How close will we walk with Christ? Will we believe this scripture to be true? Will we take hold of these promises of God and live in light of them and become partakers of the divine nature? Living close with Christ in the midst of our life. There are certain biblical concepts that should be desirous for the Christian. There are things that are talked about in the Scriptures that should be enticing for a soul that is loved by God and that loves God. The idea or the concept of spiritual maturation. It should be exciting for a Christian to think about the privilege and the possibility of becoming more like the Lord who loved them and gave himself for them. Or Christ-likeness, being conformed into the image of Christ. What a glorious promise God has given us as his people, that we will be made like Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus. There is none like him. And God has promised that we will grow in godliness progressively in this life. The idea of putting aside the old and putting on the new, this should be exciting and enticing for the Christian to be done with sin, to make up what is lacking and to do those things that are commanded by God in the Scriptures that are for our good. The rooting out of sin, the mortifying the deeds of the flesh. These are not dreadful things for the believer. Believers should be anxious to get rid of sin, anxious to mortify the deeds of the flesh, anticipating conformity to Jesus. But here's the thing, it's easier said than done. Right? I too am human, and so I understand that. I know very well, as you do, that God does not grant us a perfect life of holiness at the moment that we are saved. There's a desire for holiness. There's a conviction with regard to our unholiness, but we are not made practically holy by God at the moment we are saved. We are positionally holy. We are right with Him and will always be right with Him, but practically, we are guilty of still doing lots of sin and still prone to do sin. So because at the moment that we are saved or justified, we must set our hearts and our minds on knowing and becoming like Him. It ought to be, it must be the entire course of our lives, one of sanctification, of pursuing holiness. God requires holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1, it's quoted. God commands us to be holy. But He doesn't just command us to be holy and then stand back, hands off, and leave us to fend for ourselves and try to figure out what holiness looks like. He works within us to produce or to cause the growth that He Himself has commanded. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, the apostle writes to the church at Philippi. It's helpful for us, even necessary for us at times, to back up and consider these absolute demands from God in the Scriptures. He's good. He only does what is good for us as His people. His commands for us are good. Now, as champions of God's sovereignty in salvation, we are prone to wrongly assume that we are simply safe as a result of God working in us, initially, with no further expectations or opportunity regarding our life in Christ or walking close with Him, which leaves us vulnerable. It also leaves lots of room in which we ought to question whether or not we're actually in Christ. The way to avoid this misconception of wrongly assuming that once we've gotten in, we're fine and we can just sit back and relax, the way to avoid this and really any other issue that we're confused about is by carefully considering what the Scriptures say. And not just that generally, but more specifically, or particularly, the life of Jesus Christ, the God-man Himself. In the reading there in 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is quite the expectation. This is the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. And he's very much convinced that if he's going to claim to abide in Christ, to be one with Him, to be justified by faith, to be saved, he recognizes that he must walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? We have the glorious provision of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John letting us know exactly how Jesus lived and how He walked when He was here on earth. How did He walk with and relate to His Father? What did His life here on earth look like? In what manner did He walk? If we abide in Him, and if you're in Christ, you do abide in Him, then we ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. But we need to know what manner He walked in. So we just look at His life on the pages of the Gospels. Let's use John's Gospel. John 1:14. The Apostle writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." Glory as the only begotten from the Father. Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, was glorious. This is what His life on earth looked like. It looked like glory shining forth. That's what John says in plain language. Whose glory did John see? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus became flesh. He took on flesh. Became is a difficult word because there was no change in a way that we think of mutation. But the entire deity was enveloped in human flesh. Yet still John says, we saw God's glory shining through the chinks of his humanity. The glory was evident. Philippians 2 says it this way, that Jesus emptied himself or poured himself out into flesh. He existed in the form of God for all of eternity. And he didn't regard that equality that he had with God for all of eternity a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, pouring himself out into the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, having flesh like we have, yet being fully and truly God at the same time. He was made in the likeness of men. He became flesh. John 1, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2, he was made in the likeness of men. Both biblical writers are stating the same truth. Jesus is truly God. He has been for all of eternity. He is today and he will be for all of eternity. Jesus is truly man. Since the incarnation, he has been truly man and he will maintain his manhood, his humanness for all of eternity. As truly God and truly man, his life here on earth was marked in this way: glory. We beheld his glory. The apostle writes, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason that the glory of Jesus Christ was on display is because he didn't give up any of his deity when he became man. He didn't have to give up being God in order to take on humanity. He laid aside his revealed glory so that the deity or the glory being revealed was hidden by the frail humanity. He had glory with the Father before. We know this from John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus praying, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before he became man, he and the Father existed in immense glory, and the Spirit as well. But he gave up the revelation of that glory when he took on humanity, when he became man for us. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. Again, so it wasn't that there was no evidence of Jesus being the God-man. It's that it wasn't his own glory. He had given that up. But he lived and walked in such a way in the midst of his life that the glory of God was seen in and through him. He was the radiance of the Father's glory. Christ reflected outwardly the glory and the majesty of the Father. Which begs the question, where did the Apostle John and the other disciples, others who witnessed Jesus living on earth, where did they see this glory being revealed in the life of Christ? Was it just an inner circle type thing that only the disciples or maybe only the closest three were able to see when he kind of, you know, pulled his guard back a little and showed the light shining through? It's not that kind of glory. It was in his everyday interactions. The choices that he made, the way that he lived, the way that he talked, the way that he ate and drank, the way that he slept, and the way that he prayed, and the way that he preached, and the way that he healed. In all that Christ did, in every aspect of his life, the Father's glory shone forth. So much so that when John is recording his gospel, That's what he says. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw the Father's glory, and it was full of grace and full of truth. Again, in 1 John, the beginning of the book where we took our reading, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John and the disciples had witnessed and experienced in person with the man Christ Jesus, that was their pursuit. They wanted him. They wanted to be close to him, near him, conformed into his image. And not just that, but it was their pursuit, but it was also their proclamation. The life was manifested among us. We have seen and testify, and we are proclaiming now to you. And thus to us, as we read our Bibles here this morning. How did Jesus' life reflect the Father's glory? Again, the writer of Hebrews is helpful. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus was the exact representation of his nature. How did Jesus reflect the Father? Exactly. Not in a pale, abstract fashion that you had to squint kind of awkwardly from a distance when the sun was going down to be able to see it. No, he was an exact representation. So much so that he could stand and say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So you may be wondering where I'm going, because I'm talking about how Jesus, in what manner Jesus walked. Let's not forget that 1 John 2:6 says that we must walk in the same manner as he walked. And so that you don't think this verse is pulled out in an odd place and somehow John just had a harebrained idea there, listen to Jesus himself praying again in the high priestly prayer, John 17:20 and following. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Here's Jesus, hours before going to the cross, and he is praying, "Father, the glory which you have given me, the way that you have caused your glory to shine forth through my life, I've given it to them, to the disciples who passed it on through the preaching of the gospel through the generations, so that we may be one, just as they are one." Jesus had a desire for us as God's people to be very confident in God's love. Look at verse 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Jesus is praying that those who come into contact with us as Christians, that it would be so manifestly evident that we belong to him, that he loves us. I mean, think about this. It would do us well to be this convinced that God loves us in this manner. Jesus is praying that even the world out there that we come into contact with would know their God loves them. The way that Jesus reflected the glory of God is our manner, is the manner in which we ought to display his glory. Again, the high priestly prayer, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Jesus praying to the Father. We are sent out in the same way, sent not to be served, but to serve. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. We are sent by Christ into the world to show forth the goodness and the grace of God, to reveal to the lost world the glory of God. Now, there are differences between us and Christ. That's probably not a surprise to you. I hope it's not. We cannot say, as Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." However, though we are imperfect reflections of God, of Christ, and of His glory, we are real reflections, though imperfect. The difference is one of degree. Christ is in us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus Christ, in the person and power of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has really taken up residence in every believer. So can we really follow Christ's pattern? Can we really do what the Apostle John is saying here when he says, "If we abide in him, we ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked"? Can we really follow Christ's pattern of walking that closely with God? We're not God. Jesus was God. Even in his humanity, he was fully and truly God. I fear that too often we're too quick to say, "I can't do that. I'm not God." Let's take the Apostle Paul, who is the same as us, inherently the same as us, human, with sin, struggled with sin, committed heinous sins, was converted by God, would later write, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This Paul, who said, "God's will for you is Christ-likeness." God's will for each and every Christian is close communion with the living God. Walking closely with him, in step, day after day, moment by moment, seeking to please him in every respect, to honor him, taking every thought captive to Christ. The Apostle Paul would say to the church at Corinth, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul recognized the responsibility as a Christian to follow closely with Christ and to imitate him and to be a representative of him. Paul was so confident in doing that he was encouraging others to look to him as he followed Christ closely. Or Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, I wonder if we have any measure of confidence in our lives at all to be able to say to someone the way that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, "Those things that you've learned from me, those things that you have received, the teachings that you have received, the things that you've heard me say, the choices that you have witnessed me making." Paul says, "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Again, are we committed to walking so close with Christ that we could say, "I see some imitation in you. You're imitating me in this area, and it reminds me of Christ"? Sounds audacious, surprising, but that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing here, not in a boastful or arrogant way, but he was confident in his standing before God. He was certain in these areas that if people followed him, that they were also following Christ. But can we, you and me, can we really walk in this kind of intimacy with God, in this kind of close fellowship and communion? Paul was completely convinced of the expectation for him to imitate Christ, and that imitation of Christ would lead to communion and closeness. Let's not get too far from 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. What is this manner of our Lord that is to be imitated? We don't have deity within so that the chinks in our humanity expose his glory. What are the means by which Jesus lived before his Father? And what are the means that the apostle imitated Christ in his own life? We beheld his glory while he was here on earth. What did John mean by that? What was the evidence? Again, we're not talking about a shining light. The idea of glory is so foreign to anything in our culture, typically speaking. Glory is the gravity of God. It's a weightiness of who he is, of his majesty. Nothing about God is a light matter. He is substantial in every way imaginable. Everything about him. We beheld his glory. There was a weightiness, a reality. It was substantial. Every move that Christ made was substantial, and it affected the masses because he was walking so close with his Father. That outshining inward reality that was based on substance and renown. This is the expectation on us as Christians. This is the privilege that we have to be outwardly displaying the glory or the gravity of God in our lives. Now, it was not an automatic, effortless issue. I mentioned already, we know by experience that upon the moment that we are saved, all the sin doesn't go away and all the desires aren't completely perfect. They are changed and changing. But it's not an automatic, effortless issue to immediately begin honoring Christ in all that we do. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He knew that he was incapable, but yet he still strived with all his might to seek God. There are no loopholes in the command to be Christ-like. We are prone to look for loopholes, not for other people. We're prone to add extra rules for other people, but everybody wants a loophole for themselves because of your circumstance or your personality. Some unique thing about you somehow provides a loophole in the command to be Christ-like. 1 John 2:6 is written to anyone and everyone who says he abides in Christ. Therefore, there's no loophole in the expectation to walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. There aren't lesser categories in the Christian life when it comes to walking with God. Every believer, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Every individual has full access to God. We don't need an intermediary. We don't need anyone. We have free access to the living God because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. As a result, there aren't these categories of spirituality or how near we should walk or how far we should walk. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That is the manner of displaying God's grace and his glory and his gravity. Now, we live... Other cultures would say the same. When I say our culture, I'm not saying it's somehow distinct from all other cultures, but it's relevant to us because, after all, we live in the midst of it. Our culture does not view God as having a grave or weighty matter. Our culture, when you go out into the classroom, if you're a student, into the community or into your workplace, people are not typically holding God in high regard. There's not a lot of reverence for the God who created everything. Why not? Listen to these words from Jesus in John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The reason that our culture, the people out there, do not have a high view of God, a weighty and a grave view of God, is because we are too guilty of not doing the works of God. Because the glory of God and the weight of God is not evidenced in our lives, because we are content walking from at such a distance from Him. Rather than taking full advantage of the privilege and opportunity that He has provided to walk near Him, so that our lives have effect on the people that we're around, a sweet smelling of aroma of life unto life, or death unto death. God is assumed to be insignificant by and large throughout our culture because we are too often guilty of living like He's insignificant. We're called to live like Christ, to walk in the same manner as He walked, to obey Him, to be holy because God is holy. Then and only then can we have any type of real expectation for people, for the world, to be rightly affected by our lives. We must look at Him and note His clear standard set out for us in the Scriptures. In fact, it's very foundational for Christ Himself with regard to the relationship that He had with His Father. The foundational aspect, the fundamental aspect of His relationship was the Father's will for Him, God's will for Him. I delight to do Your will, O my God. I have come to do Your will, O God. Jesus was committed from the very beginning to seeking to know what God's will was for Him, and to do it, to accomplish it. In the early days of His life, His parents lose Him on the trip to Jerusalem. I had to be in my Father's house. Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business as a young boy? In the middle of His life, talking to the Jews and the Pharisees, I only do what is pleasing to Him. In the end of His life, praying to His Father, I glorified You, Father, on the earth. In the beginning, in the middle, and in the end, Jesus could honestly say, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The ambition of Jesus' life, His aim, was to do the Father's will. The ultimate destination of the cross and the crown, we see in every step along the way Jesus' commitment to honoring His Father, to walking near with His Father. The will of God was the rule of Christ's life. God's will for our lives is sanctification, is Christ-likeness and maturation and mortifying the deeds of the body. Are these the rules of our life? It was for Jesus. And John says, the one who abides in Jesus ought to himself walk in the same manner as He walked. The Son can do nothing of Himself, Jesus confessed, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. Jesus, as the God-man, was mimicking His Father. He was seeking to live in the same manner that His Father lived. Guess what? The heart of God, the revelation of God is for us in the Scriptures. We have the same privilege. And we also have the man Christ Jesus and His life recorded for us. I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus says. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The manner in which Jesus lived was this. He did nothing by permission, only by obedience. What does God's word say? And he would respond to it, not initiating based on his own accord or his own desires, but he sought to please God based on the will of God for his life. Responding in love, the root or the motive of Jesus' obedience was love for his Father. John 14, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I wonder if we can say this. Do we want the world to know about Christ and the gospel? Yes. How do we do that? By doing exactly as the Father has commanded us. By doing what the Word of God says. Now let's look at a couple of specifics from Jesus' life to see the God-man's manner of life manifested. This Christ's communion and with his Father and how he walked. First, let's look at his manner of praying. Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus was heard because of his piety. Because of the reverence that he had for his Father, because of the obedience in his life. Listen, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying to the loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Jesus experienced uninterrupted intimacy with his Father. No broken fellowship because of his obedience to him. He who sent me is with me. John 8:29. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. His manner of praying is evidenced in the model prayer. The disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And then the familiar Lord's Prayer, the abbreviated version in Luke 11. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This answer from Jesus to the disciples when they pose the question, teach us how to pray, when they ask him, he's not just offering right orthodoxy, but accurate orthopraxy as well. It's a tell and show event here, we might say. The prayer that Jesus offers, a model, not a mantra for us just to repeat, but a model of how to seek the Lord. And this is not the only place. Jesus is not merely teaching an accurate theology of prayer here. He was living ever before them. In fact, leading up to the question where the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray, Luke 11:1 says, it happened that while Jesus was praying, after he finished, then the disciples said, will you teach us to pray? They see this man's life of prayer. They see his communion with the Father. They see how close he walks with his God. And it wasn't just the one prayer there that's referenced in Luke 11. Luke 3:21, Jesus was praying at his baptism. And Luke 5:16, Jesus withdrew from the crowds to pray. And Luke 6:12, Jesus prayed all night prior to choosing the 12. Luke 9:18, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus slipped away to a secluded place to pray. In Luke 29, in the midst of the transfiguration, Jesus was praying. Luke 10:21 and 22, Jesus is praising God upon the return of the 70 who had been sent out. Jesus was not merely teaching as the good teacher this manner of prayer that the disciples ought to be involved in. He was patterning that life of prayer before them. And the manner was not just for those original disciples. That manner of prayer is for us. Anyone who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked with regard to prayer and communion with God, walking with God in prayer, and not just in prayer, but also with regard to the Scriptures. There was a manner that we see exposed or revealed in Jesus' life with regard to how he himself dealt with the scriptures, how he walked with God in light of the word of God. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus was growing. Again, this is not the kind of mutation that we think about as God, he could not change, but we know that he was born as a baby and grew. So he grew in stature, making physical advances as he grew up, which basically required no effort, just eat and sleep, and it happens. But he also grew in wisdom, or intellectually. He learned things, which requires a little bit more effort. But he also evidently was growing in favor with man. He was growing in his moral and ethical being, which again actually requires more effort than growing intellectually or in wisdom. And then finally, in favor with God. Which, again, it's mind-boggling for us, for God, Jesus, who is fully God, to grow in favor with God. But there's spiritual growth. He's understanding more. He's applying more, all that he understands, actually. And in case you're thinking, can Jesus really grow spiritually? Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I think it's helpful for us to think about it in this way so that we don't just assume that as a 2-year-old toddler, that Jesus somehow knew all that he knew as a 32-year-old man who was a year away from the cross. At 5 years old, there was nothing lacking in Jesus. He was growing in perfection as a 5-year-old, and as a 15-year-old, and as a 25-year-old. He was growing in perfection. He was perfect, nothing lacking, and growing in his perfection. He kept increasing, is the way that Luke says it so well, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All that to point out, what was the method of Jesus' spiritual growth? It wasn't that he slept on the right rock every night. It was the Word of God. It was his relationship to the revealed Word and will of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is Jesus quoting in his teaching what he had read in Deuteronomy. The Word of God was life for him. Are you walking in the same manner as Christ with regard to the Scriptures? Is the Word of God life for you? It was for our Lord. What changes must be made if we're going to imitate Christ in his communion with the Father? We have to get to know him. This man, Christ Jesus. We must be captivated by his mercy and seek to imitate his manner of walking and living and praying and reading and seeking the face of his Father. This Jesus, always admiring and revering and holding in high regard his Father, continuously seeking to commune with him in prayer and in fellowship, and seeking to please him and honor him and to do his will. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Are you abiding in Christ? There are some of you who may hear that text and think, I'm not claiming to abide in him, so I don't know why you're telling me that I need to walk like him. Listen, if you're not abiding in Christ, you can be. You can repent and turn to him in faith and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. There's room at the cross for you. If you are abiding in Christ, if you belong to him and you claim that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then it's worth posing the question yet again this morning, are you walking in the same manner in which he walked? Obedience is the only evidence of love and faith and life for the Christian. Listen to these passages. Listen to the if-then, sometimes specifically, sometimes assumed. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things to be true about God, you're blessed if you do them. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If and then. All from the Gospel of John. But let's consider one more. If you claim to have the ifs in these statements from the Scriptures, but you fail to demonstrate the thens, then you are a liar. If you claim to love him, but you do not express it in obedience of life, then you are a liar. If you claim to keep his commandments, but you don't walk with him, then you're a liar, probably to yourself, but definitely to others. The great danger that we face is acknowledgement of the truths of religion or of Christianity or of the gospel without application. So lives that nod to the truths of who God is and what Christ has done without any implication, without any evidence of obedience or grace or faith or love or life. It's most succinctly stated in Jesus' teachings, Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Okay? You hear the words of Jesus, you act on them. You build a house, no matter what comes, it stands firm. And Jesus continues, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So everyone who hears the teachings of Jesus and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built a house. But when the difficulties of life came, the rain and the floods and the winds slammed against it, and it all fell apart because it was founded on nothing. Two men in the story that Jesus is telling heard the words of Christ. Two men built houses. Two storms came with rain and floods and wind. One house fell, the other did not. There's a difference in the two stories. The only difference, and it's not one that one accidentally bought land with sand as the foundation. It's this. One hears and acts. One hears and does not act. Acting on the teaching of Jesus and not acting on what Christ has said. They both heard. Only one obeyed. This is the way that James says it. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Both were hearers. This morning we are all hearers. In the story, one was a doer and one was deluded. Don't be deluded. Do what God has said. Obedience to Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The same manner. Obedience is a too often overlooked expectation of the gospel. If we are in Christ, we should seek to be conformed into his image, to be killing sin and mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and making up what is lacking, seeing the commands of Christ and seeking to implement and act on them and do them. Following the pattern of Jesus laid out so wonderfully in his word, are you seeking God in prayer? Are you hearing God's word? Are you obeying God's word? May God help us to be diligent, as Peter encouraged us, to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it's God who is at work in us, to accomplish his good will and pleasure. Are you seeking to know Christ? The only way we can know him is in his word. Are you seeking to know him and to make him known? To proclaim him to others? Is there a weight, a gravity to the majesty that belongs to him in your life, in your choices, in your words, in your deeds, in your thoughts, in your practice? How close will we walk with him? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would take the reality of your word and press it home, that you would bring about conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would save souls, that you would sanctify your people, that you would encourage stragglers, that you might press us all into knowing Jesus, that we might seek your face more diligently, that we might be found faithful, fighting to the end to be conformed to the image of Jesus, the one whom our soul loves. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God, we are guilty of sin, and we are wonderfully grateful that we qualify for that salvation that you accomplished through him. God, will you apply it to lost souls this morning? Will you encourage those who belong to you that we might pick up the pace, that we might pursue you more diligently in prayer, more fervently in your word, seeking to honor you in every aspect of life. God, we want to see you revered and honored. You're worthy of honor and glory and splendor and majesty both now and forever. God, it flows off our lips so easy. Will you cause it to be a reality in our lives? In order that Christ Jesus might receive all honor that he alone is deserving of.